Friends, we read from 2 Corinthians 12, but our text for this evening is found in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And friends, the question that I want to put before you this evening is a simple question which you may have asked from time to time. You may have asked it recently. And the question is, can God use me? Can God use me in all my weaknesses? Now, I'm assuming that you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, why not? Why aren't you a believer in Jesus Christ? Hasn't God been so good to you? Hasn't he spurred you these many years? Hasn't he allowed you to hear the gospel? And why haven't you responded to that? We heard this morning about Nicodemus, a religious leader, in fact, the leader of the Jews. You know, if anybody was going to heaven, as far as the Jews were concerned, it was Nicodemus. He was the front of the queue because he was the teacher in Israel. But Jesus says to him, look, Nicodemus, your religion counts for nothing. Your good works count for nothing. Nicodemus, you must be born again. So it doesn't matter how nice you are. It doesn't matter if you go to church every Sunday. If you have never, ever repented of your sin and called upon the name of the Lord, as we were saying this morning, if you have never looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, then, my friend, you are lost. And simply sitting where you are before me this evening, you can bow your head before Almighty God and you can cry from your heart, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God will indeed be merciful. And those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, those who have understood the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who have come in repentance of faith and laid hold upon Christ for his mercy, for salvation, they know themselves to be members of the body of Christ. Once you do that, and there's a number of you here this morning, dear brother, this evening, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're part of the body of Christ, and you're desirous of progressing in the things of the faith. As you have taken those steps, whether over a short or a long period of time, you have been desiring to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the areas of accusation that you tend to face when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that the evil one comes along, and the evil one insinuates, he whispers in our ear, God can use him, and God can use her, and God can use them, but God can't use you. And so fierce is the accusation many times that we find ourselves capitulating to such a statement and wondering whether God can really use us at all. The emphasis in that kind of introspection focuses, of course, far more upon ourselves than ever it does upon Almighty God. And that compounds the problem. So, friends, I want to address this question in simple and yet, I pray, in helpful terms. In a word of reassurance to any of us who are wondering whether God has a place for us or not, whether God can use us or not, I would like to assure you, in the words of a hymn that we'll sing later in our service, that there is a work for Jesus that none but you can do. You know, my friend, God did not make you like the person next to you. He didn't make you like the person in front of you or behind you, and that with distinct purpose. You know, God made you as you. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has redeemed you, knowing who you are. And he wants now to take his truth and to baptize it, if you like, through your personality, albeit your personality renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has a distinct place and a unique purpose just for you, if you are a child of God. So that when you lie in your bed at night and you wonder about yourself and about your future and all of these things, it can be said on the authority of the Word of God that God has a unique and a special place for you. Now, the reason that we might say that with such confidence is because when God takes his heavenly treasure, namely the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has chosen to do with it what we don't do with earthly treasure. Those of us who have any earthly treasure, maybe it's a first edition coin from the Bank of England, or maybe a collectible piece from Franklin Mint, you know, some special engraved piece of silver or gold. You know, I would reckon if you have such a collectible piece, you've probably got it in a package. It probably came in a black velvet or a navy blue velvet case. And the treasure has a packaging. It has a container that is directly proportionate to the treasure itself. Now, if you have a special, you know, expensive piece of pottery at home, or a bit of, you know, expensive crystal, you know, you're not using it as a doorstop, are you? That is not the case at all. You've got it in its proper place, and we understand why. Because this is precious. But God has chosen to do it differently. He has chosen to take the treasure of this glorious gospel, and instead of putting it in treasures which are apparently apparent and obvious to society, you know, very, very special. No, God has taken that treasure and he has put it in jars. That's the image that Paul uses. He has put it in this earthenware jar. Very ordinary. Now, we see that in the lives of the apostles, for example. You know, in Acts chapter 4. After the apostles had gone out in the power of the Spirit, they had been ministering the word of God in miraculous power, and the people, well, they're amazed at it all. And Peter and John, they're arrested because they were preaching the gospel. And what did they do? Well, they continued to preach the gospel to their captors, telling them they need to be saved, telling them that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved other than through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And their Sanhedrin, Pharisaical captors, we are told, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. These men are rough in their schooling. And the thing that marked them out was that they had been with Jesus. And you see, friends, it wasn't the container that was noticed. It was the jewel within the container. It wasn't the natural ability of these men, but it was the supernatural ability of God revealed to them and through them as they preached the gospel. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, and his ministry has been questioned, and his ministry has been challenged, and his apostolic authority has been called into question, he says, you know, I could list my credentials before every one of you. But the great wonder is this, that God has put his treasure in earthen vessels, and deliberately so, that the power might be of God and not of us. The earthenware jars to which Paul referred to were common as dirt. In fact, they were dirt. They were fragile. They were 10, a penny in the marketplace. They were of lowly use. They were discarded easily. And Paul uses that very word, that phraseology, to describe himself, to describe the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to denigrate us as individuals, but simply to give us a rightful sense of who we are. And so some of us, we look at our lives, and what do? We compare our lives inevitably with other people. And we say, you know, I can't sing like that person. And I wish I could sing like that person. I can't speak like that person. But boy, I wish I could speak like that person. And I can't bake like that person. We're all thinking of Joyce. I can't bake like that person, and I would love to be able to bake, you know, like that person. I would wish I could bake like that person. And we look around, and we have got lots of people that, you know, we wish we were like. If we are quiet people, you know, we say, well, I wish I could talk a bit more. If we are, you know, people who are bubbly and talking all the time, we're saying, oh, I wish I was a bit more quiet. You know, if we're shy, we're saying, oh, I wish I was a bit more outgoing. And if we're outgoing, we're saying, oh, I wish I was a bit more shy. And you see, if we quantify ourselves on the basis of the people around us, we can often get terribly, terribly discouraged. Now let me say it again. God made you. And God made you the way you are to use you as the way you are. Filled and empowered by the Spirit of God. He does not want you to be like the person next to you. Doesn't want you to be like the person in front of you or behind you. God wants you to be like Jesus. That's why he's called us, that we would be like Jesus. And so think about this, friends. It is precisely our frailty. It is precisely our weakness which makes us usable in the hands of Almighty God. Now, isn't that what Paul said when we read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9? Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Therefore, he says, I will boast in my infirmities. I will boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Okay, you say, Billy, if that's the case, give us an illustration. Well, which illustration would you like? There's the illustration of Peter, who had a big mouth. He took one food out and put the other food in. There's the illustration of Thomas the doubter, who kept saying, but Lord. There's the illustration of Philip, who was always stammering and stuttering. You could go through the whole Bible. There's Moses, classic Old Testament illustration. Moses says, you know, I've got a brother who's a fabulous speaker. God, Aaron is your man. And God says to Moses, Moses, who made your mouth? If I made your mouth, I will fill your mouth with things that I want you to speak. Another Old Testament illustration is the one we read earlier from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, I'm no good. I'm only a child. And God says, don't say you're only a child, because see, when I take you up, I will be able to do wonderful things with you. You know, you will speak to nations. And we could go through the whole Bible. And we could marvel at it again and again and again. How God takes the weak earthen vessel. And in his hands, it becomes strong. And one of the greatest examples and encouragements in the Bible is Timothy. A young man, a pastor, ministering in an age similar to our own. An age of moral and doctrinal confusion. He is a young man who had a heritage that went back right through his mother to his grandmother. A young man who had been placed in the ministry. And when he looked at himself and when he looked at the task, and when he looked at the challenge, he said to himself, I'm not up for this. You know, I don't need this. I don't want it. In fact, when you look at Timothy, there were more disqualifications in the life of Timothy than there were qualifications. For example, here are five. And I wonder, as we consider them, if any of them are yours? Are any of these your arguments? First disqualification for Timothy to be used by God in ministry was the fact that he was physically not a very fit or very well individual. Now, we know Timothy's a pastor, okay? But when we talk about ministry, we're talking about service within the confines of the body of Christ. Okay. So Timothy wasn't a very well individual. You say, well, where do you get that from? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, we all know that Timothy had a bad stomach. But don't we forget the next phrase that Paul uses. Paul says, you know, you drink not only water, but also a little wine for your stomach's sake. And frequent infirmities. So Timothy, you know, he's always getting sick. Timothy was the kind of kid who was always turning up at school with a note. Please excuse Timothy from school yesterday because that was the type of kid he was. You know, if interviewed by a contemporary missionary society or organization, Timothy would be sidelined because of his physical condition. He doesn't pass the doctor's report. He's very ill. He's very frail. My friends, are any of you familiar with any modern missionary who fits a similar profile? Now, there's no shortage of them. As I went round you and said, could you name me a missionary that was equally frail like Timothy? I'm sure you could number quite a few for me. But there's probably one that you're thinking of, and that's Hudson Taylor. You know, due to ill health, he was hardly at school up to the age of 11. You know, up to the age of 11, he was a disaster. He wasn't fit. He wasn't strong. He was a poor child in many ways. And yet, he told his mum and dad when he was five, sitting at tea one night, he said to them, I'm going to be a missionary in China. And he was. and a missionary doctor at that. And it's not so, and is it not so that one of the greatest arguments against involvement in the church and usefulness in Christian service is physical condition? Oh, I've got such a bad back. Oh, I've got, I wish I could sit, or I wish I could stand, or I wish I could walk, or I wish I could run. Now, I'm not, don't want to generalize. We know that some people are unable to get out because of their physical infirmities. But what I'm saying is some people use it as an excuse. You know, we've got people in the church who have bad backs, and they would come bad back or not. Even if their back is breaking, they will be here. Why? Because they want to be worshiping God. And they would rather be with God's people, worshiping God with their bad back, than at home. You know, George Brown, Margaret Brown, have often said they were tremendous examples. George Brown, in his mid-90s, 95, he's still coming out to church. He's still singing God's praise morning, evening, and midweek, as with Margaret. And, you know, they were tremendous examples. And I often have said, you know, George was the example. And then when you challenge people sometimes about their attendance or why they're not doing this, that, or the other, they say, but such and such isn't doing it. And they always use the example of the people who never turn up or who never do anything for a reason for them not doing anything. Well, they're not the example. They're not the one you model your spiritual life on. You know, they may not hear, well done, good and faithful service, servant at the end of the day. You look to the likes of the George Browns and the others who are faithful. And they're soldiering for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. And that was his first disqualification. His second disqualification was that he wasn't only physically weak, but he was naturally timid. He was not the kind of young man who was immediately in charge of a situation. He was not the kind of individual who went into a room, took control, but rather he was self-conscious. And when Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, he says to the church, you know, if Timothy comes to you, you see that he may be with you without fear. Now, you don't send word ahead to folks saying, make sure that that person doesn't feel unsettled unless they are by nature fearful and ill at ease. And some saints are just like that. And they excuse their involvement in the service of the church because they think, you know, that their natural timidity is a more powerful thing than God's power, which he gives to negate that timid spirit. It's a disqualification for Timothy, and yet it never hindered God using him in Ephesus. The third was his youthfulness. He was physically weak. He was naturally timid. He was too young to be doing what he was doing, as far as the majority of the believers were concerned. As a result of his youthfulness, he had two key challenges. One was the challenge of inferiority. So that Paul has to say to him, Timothy, don't let anybody disqualify you because of your youth. And the other challenge of youthfulness was the evil desires which are particular and peculiar to youth. For example, the stirrings up physically in the sexual realm of life, the longing after things, the longing to be well thought of, the longing after, you know, the longing to be prosperous, the longing to have this world's goods. They are true of any age, but uniquely so for the youth as they enter into that adult world. And Paul writes, and Paul says to Timothy, look, Timothy, you be content with what you have. Timothy, you watch out for the love of money. Timothy, you flee youthful lusts. And don't say, as Paul, let anybody despise your youthfulness. It's ultimately no disqualification. My friends, we need to bear that in mind as we look for a new pastor. You know, don't you be writing people off because they are too young. Robert Murray McShane was a young man in his early 20s when he took up his charge in Dundee. He was, says Andrew Bonner, a man who displayed a maturity beyond his years. My friends, we have all talked about this at various levels, about young men who have been with us, and the general comments have been, you know, they're good, but, you know, they need more experience. They're too young. Now, differ from most folks in this, I guess, but I think I find those comments rather odd. You know, someone who is brought up and nurtured in the Bible, nurtured in the things of Christ, and we say, you know, they're not equipped enough because they have to experience the world. I mean, no, we're not meaning by that they got to go out and live it up and live a sinful life. You know, but they got to go out and experience the world, experience what it's like in the workplace. You see, what I don't find is Paul making that argument. McShane, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and other young preachers called of God have had occasion to deal with the pride of older Christians who said, too young, and are not going to listen to him or go to him for advice because he is a whippersnapper, he is still wet behind the ears. Timothy would have heard it in Ephesus. McShane would have heard it in Dundee. Spurgeon would have heard it when he took up his first charge in Troversham at the age of 15. And then in the following year at 16, when he went to Waterbeach in Cambridge, where our creation friend is currently in membership. Youthfulness. Don't despise it. Fourthly, his tendency to be ashamed of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. My friends, isn't that another one? How often our conscience condemns us and says, you were frightened to speak to someone in Morrison's and tell them that you were a Christian and they need Jesus. You were frightened to tell your friends at work about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were frightened to invite someone to church. And Satan comes along and he says, disqualified. You will never, ever be any good. Well, friend, you tell Satan to go back where he belongs. And you remind him of Timothy, who was also ashamed of the gospel and didn't really want to be known as one of the ones that were associated with that group around Saul of Tarsus because he was a major troublemaker at the time. And Paul says to him, come on now, Timothy, don't disqualify yourself as a result of being ashamed of the gospel. And his fifth disqualification was a proneness to throw in the towel. That's why Paul wrote the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2, to remind him to keep going. That Timothy is a hard-working farmer that receives the fruits of the crop. Timothy is the soldier that keeps plodding. Timothy, it's the athlete who keeps running. Timothy, you're not going to quit now, are you? Timothy, you're in a relay race. And somebody's waiting to take the baton from you. And you're not going to lie down in the middle of the track now, are you? Are you going to walk away at this stage? Nah, Timothy, come on. Come on, I urge you. Keep going. Keep running the race. You see, friends, it is so easy to let the head droop and think God will never use you. God could never use you because of multiplied weaknesses. But God says in 2 Timothy 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like this, but you know, in God's hands, our weaknesses are assets. Have you ever honestly considered the possibility that your handicaps, your limitations, your weaknesses, you know, far from being a detriment in your service for Christ, can actually be the key to usefulness in service for Christ? The things that you and I want to run from, hide, cover up, you know, we're not talking about sin, obviously, you know, but the very handicaps and limitations of our lives that we want to deny and say, oh, no, I'm not like that. That's not me. Yet those very things, beloved, if we would acknowledge them, would suddenly open the door to phenomenal ministry. Because who helps the person who's always saying, I'm okay? I don't need any help. Nobody. And can I help you with that? No, I'm okay. Don't need any help. But a person who's struggling and says, can you give me a hand with this, please? He's surrounded by people. She's surrounded by people. They acknowledge their weakness and their support. When there's no expression of weakness, you're on your own. And God does the same thing. That's why he puts his treasure in earthen vessels, so that nobody will be surprised that the power is God's. And yet, friends, we spend our life trying to shine up our pot, our life, so that everyone will say, my, what a nice pot. What a clever pot. What a spiritual pot. And the head swells. And to keep us from becoming conceited, God gives us thorns. And beloved, there are lessons in the Christian life that cannot be learned apart from thorns. And the Apostle Paul is a classic illustration of the principle. This thorn, he says in chapter 12, verse 7, this thorn is a messenger from Satan. What does that mean? Simply, when Paul was confronted by this predicament, Satan comes along and whispers in his ear, hi, Paul, why you? Why didn't Peter get this? Paul, if you didn't have this, you would be a lot more effective than you are. Paul, why would God allow this into your life? What was the thorn? Well, we know it was physical. It was a thorn in the flesh. It wasn't a passing thing. It was intense. It was regular. It was such an issue for him that we are told that on three separate occasions, he comes before the Lord and he says, would you please take this away from me? And three times he gets the same answer. Similar to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times Jesus says, Father, would you please see if there's any other way? If this cup can be taken from me, let it be taken from me. Three times, and the Father said, no. We're going to see this through to the end. I wouldn't be surprised if there are things in your life that you've had at least on three occasions or more to come before God and say, would you please take this from me? Would you remove it? Would you provide me with something else? And God has said no. And why has he said no? Because Father knows best. Father knows best. And his purpose is not to make our journey pleasurable. His purpose for us is not to meet all our hopes and satisfy all our dreams. His purpose for us is far grander than that. It's to conform us to the likeness of his Son. He wants us to reach heaven, not like a shipwrecked sailor or a battered soldier, but like an Olympic athlete running for gold. In other words, friends, we are not sitting around waiting for God. There's a race to be won, a crown to be gained. There's a work for Jesus that only you can do. And so it was that Paul made the discovery. God said to him in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness." In other words, God says, "Listen, Paul, my grace is enough. It's all that you need. My strength will come into its own in your weakness." Now you'll notice the principle didn't alter Paul's pain. But you will notice it changed his perspective. And as soon as this truth really gripped his mind and his heart, he says in the second part of verse 9, "Therefore," he says, "okay, in the light of that, I will boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest on me." And let me paraphrase it for you in closing. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, "Once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and began to appreciate the gift. And that was a big day. This is a handicap? No, this is a gift. This is a thorn? No, this is a rose. This is something I don't want. This is something that God gave." And Paul says, "I quit focusing on the handicap and I began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ, his strength, moving in on my weakness. Now," says Paul, "I take limitations in my stride and with good cheer. Because these limitations, these weaknesses cut me down to size. And the weaker I become, the stronger I become in Christ. And I am able to do that work that Jesus has called me to do." Our closing hymn is 712. "There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. This a task the Master just for you has planned." 712. There's a cup of tea after the service, friends. Don't rush off afterwards. Stay behind for a time of refreshments. Want to ask any questions or anything about the services today? Please just grab me over a cup of tea. But thank you, Rosie. 712.